All right, let's have you turn to John chapter 8 this morning. John chapter 8. Rather a familiar passage that we wind up coming to fairly often because it's one of those places that just seems like new stuff keeps popping out of. But John chapter 8, starting and reading in verse 1. Allow me to read a few verses here. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. He sat and taught them, so there's a lot of folks there. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They're trying to pit him against Moses, trying to get him to say something different, or at least trying to get him to commit to stone her. Verse 6, this said they, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So twice writing on the ground. So then says, And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We can stop there and pray. Father, we'll come back to you this morning. Enjoy the first hour. And pray that this hour might be beneficial and profitable to all that hear. There may be somebody here lost. I'm not sure. I pray that you might deal with their hearts about a need for a Savior. And somebody that was as publicly humiliated as this woman, somebody here should be able to see that the Lord Jesus Christ certainly is merciful and seeking to save. And so I pray it might help them to see that. In the meanwhile, there's some things here we should be concerned about, and Father, I pray you'll please bless this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Again, the famous scene of the Pharisees bringing this woman forth, taken in adultery. They brought her forth to see what Christ would do. They were hoping for certain actions so that no matter what he did, they could use it against him. That's very plain. So you want a picture here, kind of a pack of wolves led by perhaps two or three. But meanwhile, the wolves are gathering around and they're just waiting for the right moment, the right reaction, so they can take their prey. And as you can see, they didn't manage to be able to do that. But there's a lot going on at the scene. A lot of folks at the temple, Jesus Christ has come once again to teach. Then the Pharisees come in. I don't know how many of them there were, but there's also a lot going on behind the scene. You find down in verse 4, And they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, this I know. I know that, first of all, the man wasn't there. So they say, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, so she should be stoned. Okay. Where's the guy? Because he's supposed to be stoned too, right? So that you know right away there's something going on here. And these folks are trying to trap Jesus Christ. So this woman, who is the sinner, is entrapped in more ways than one. She's, first of all, entrapped by her own actions. But she's also being exploited and used by somebody else, by, in this case, wicked men. It's easy to see from me and you that we plainly make choices of our own about what we will do with sin or not. But then there's also the devil who then manipulates circumstances so that you're trapped not only by your own actions, but also by the set of circumstances the devil's able to maneuver to use against you and exploit you. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. I wanted you to see, though, that they should have the guy there to be stoned as well. This woman is being used by these men as a pawn. And ultimately their desire is to destroy Jesus Christ. Her life doesn't matter a hill of beans. I want you to know that's what you are to the devil. You don't matter a lick. He doesn't care whether you go to hell or not. No matter how much he tries to convince you that that he cares for you and all this kind of stuff, he doesn't care for you. He's looking to exploit you. This woman is being used as a pawn. The real purpose was to entrap Jesus Christ, but there is more. I wanted you to see down in verse 9 something, because it says there, and after, you know, Christ had written on the ground and spoken to them, they just stood there, and gradually, starting with the eldest, they started filtering out and just leaving, so that by the time it's over, all her accusers were gone. Apparently, all the Pharisees faded back into the woodwork, and here stands this woman alone before the Lord. And so there's something that happened there. It says in verse 9, "And they which heard it," so they saw the writing on the ground by the Lord, and they saw and heard the Lord speak, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman." All right. You find the word there in verse 9. They were convicted by their own conscience. Now, I've been saved for a long time. Y'all know that. All of my Christian life, people have been talking about their convictions. I admit that I heard less about it as a boy saved back home, because the brand of Christianity I was saved into was a Southern Baptist country sort of Christianity that wasn't very, you know, sanctified. And so people really did. I don't ever recall mom and dad talking much about convictions. But then when I got things right with the Lord, had a bit of a personal revival in college, I got into a group that, you know, that was talking about convictions the first time it had been talked about in my presence. And of course, went to Bible school, more convictions there, and now, you know, been in the ministry for all these years as well. And so I can just say that you hear through a Christian life a lot about people's convictions. People will say, "I have been so convicted about this," and that's usually good, right? Or they'll say, "Oh, that was a very convicting message," and usually that's pretty good, you know? I mean, praise the Lord for that. Or, "I've been under conviction about this or that," or it's used as an excuse where, you know, someone has been confronted with something wrong, and they say, "Oh, well, but I'm not convicted about it." So it can be used either way. You can have a unscriptural conviction about something the Bible's not against, and you start pushing it hard. It can be unscriptural. At the same time, something the Bible says, and you just ignore it, you put conviction off and refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to deal with you, right? So all of that is in my experience as well. In chapter 8, verse 9, I wanted you to know that this is the single solitary verse in all the Bible. Not just all of John, not just all of the New Testament, but that's the only verse that has the word convict in any form. Now, for a guy that has spent my Christianity listening to and hearing things about people's convictions, that's kind of impressive. One single solitary time it's mentioned. Now, I wanted to get to Calvary this morning in Sunday school because it's kind of the same thing as I view it. Calvary is mentioned as a word one singular time in the Bible. It's not mentioned in any new versions. If you take Calvary out of the King James Bible, you've removed Calvary from Christianity's conscience. It's gone. And in the same way, I mean, and again, to iterate just for a moment, Calvary just permeates Christianity. Just one mention of it in the King James Bible, it permeates all of Christianity. The hymns, the songs, the church names, etc., etc. Where, you know, if you've been a Christian and never heard about Calvary, I don't even know what kind of group you're in, right? Well, I want to say that apparently conviction is much the same thing, because I have found that Conviction has been an abiding theme of all the time that I've been saved, and certainly the time that I've been right with the Lord, and then on into the ministry and all those things. I want to say that I dread to think where I would be had I had no conviction. Conviction over hell, conviction over my sins, conviction over my thoughts, conviction about eternity, convictions about judgment. Most of my convictions came from an indwelling Holy Spirit that dealt with me, from hearing preaching, from reading my Bible, and those sort of things. But where would you be if you had no conviction about the fear of God? I mean, literally, where would you be if you had no conviction about any issues of holiness or your prayer life, or whether you should be reading your Bible or anything like that? I mean, where would your convictions be about sinners going to hell? What would you have come out yesterday if sinners weren't in danger of going to hell? Part of what drove you was conviction that you need to do something, right? So my point simply is, a conviction is a very uncomfortable thing, but I can say this, it has very much driven my Christian life. And I call it conviction, and then I realize it's only mentioned one time in the Bible. That's a pretty powerful thing. It's like Calvary, right? But I stop and think, you know, as uncomfortable a thing as being convicted is, because it's not comfortable, you feel guilty, you feel dirty, you feel like you're being pressed to do something, and you should. Where would I be, though, without conviction? And that merely from one mention in the Bible, John chapter 8, verse 9. Now, with that said, let me just say, because it's mentioned one time in the Bible doesn't really mean that that's all that's in there about it. Because when I stop and think about it, you read in John 8, 9, they which heard it, so the Word of God and Christ speaking, being convicted by their own conscience, so now it's conviction, but it's also you bring the conscience into it. I can't fold conscience into everything this morning and tell you everything about conscience, because as you know, that's a wide and sweeping a subject in the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is, you're convicted in your conscience. You can do a great damage to your conscience by searing it, by defiling it, right? But you'd have to fold in the conscience, the heart. We talk all the time about being hard-hearted or tender-hearted. You'd have to fold into it in some level of the mind. So I'm saying that while conviction shows up one time as a word in the Bible, plainly there's a lot more about what we call conviction throughout the Bible. For instance, in John 16, you don't have to go there, Christ promised that the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, would come and would reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So there's a lot of lost people, and for that matter, saved people that are guilty, feel guilty about a lot of stuff. They're trying to medicate it away. They're trying to do all sorts of things, self-improvement, turning over a new leaf and all that. And what it is the reproof of the Holy Ghost that making you miserable, effectively convicting you about sin and about guilt, right? Does that all make sense? I'm saying this because just because the word convict only shows up one singular time in the Bible doesn't mean that it's not a broader idea. I'll give you another thought. In Proverbs chapter 20, just hold your place in John 8 for a second. Proverbs 20 real fast. Even in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 20, I needed to fold in a little bit of a theology here just so that nobody is confused about what I'm saying. And since conviction only shows up once, well, then maybe we can just do away with it and not worry about it. No, that's not going to work. But Proverbs chapter 20, and go on down to verse 27, where it says, Proverbs 20 and verse 27, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So we know there's a spirit in man. Now look, we know that somebody that's lost is dead in trespasses and sin. It's their spirit that's dead. It doesn't say their spirit is inactive. A man's spirit being dead means it doesn't respond correctly to God. It doesn't fellowship with God because it's fallen. It's dead to God. And so he doesn't understand God. He doesn't grasp all that the Lord wants him to. And so in that respect, his spirit is dead. But you see here that the spirit is not inactive, right? There's a spirit in man. And it says the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So even in a lost guy, God lays guilt and reproof on him. He's miserable. Didn't you get saved when you were miserable? So all those things can still be true. It doesn't mean that the spirit is totally defunct, dead, inactive, unconscious, insensate, lying in a grave somewhere. It simply means that it doesn't respond to God as it should. It doesn't understand. But it is still a live spirit that searches the inward parts of the belly that God uses. And so, you know, lost men can feel guilty. Okay, what is that effectively? Well, that's conviction. I wanted to make sure that I didn't throw anybody off with saying that conviction only happens once in the Bible by word, because it certainly is found throughout the whole scriptures beyond that, right? But, so, I want to preach this morning about being convicted. And I was impressed by the fact that the word only shows up once. But that conviction is such a universal and uniform thing among mankind, not just lost folks, but saved folks. Now, we live in the latter times, and I want to ask some questions. First of all, what happened to the conviction that moved at times entire parts of the country? There was a first and second great awakening in the states in America. Well, what happened to the conviction that swept across entire areas of the country that led them to be convicted and get right with God and get saved? So why don't we see more of that? Secondly, what happened to convictions in God's people? Because as we move along here deeper and deeper into the final days, you know, God's people, or people they call themselves God's people, seem less and less sensitive to the movement of the Spirit. They seem less and less concerned about what they're doing, what they're saying, the liberties they're taking, the transgressions that they're conceiving. You understand what I'm saying? Where did God's people's convictions go? And I can ask you this finally, personally, what do you do with conviction? Now, I'm preaching on being convicted this morning. It plays around the issue of your conscience, your heart, your mind. It has to do with the Holy Spirit, especially in God's people, working in you. And I ask, when you're under conviction, what do you do with conviction? I mean, what do you do with conviction? First of all, I need to talk about the conspiracy against it. Okay? Believe it or not, it shows up once in the Bible, although it is, if not in name, it is throughout the Word of God. Yet I also know there's a tremendous conspiracy against it. It's multi-layered. Obviously, the devil would hate the conviction of the Holy Ghost, the conviction of a man's own conscience. After all, if somebody doesn't get convicted, they won't get saved. And since they're already the devil's child, if he can just keep them from getting convicted, they're just going to happily go off to hell and not know it until they wind up there. In the second place, the devil, even though you're saved, the devil would still love very much for you to serve him. And sometimes Christians do. In fact, I would say more than sometimes. Christians do serve the devil. I want to say that if you're serving yourself, you're pretty much serving the devil. Because he's the god of this world, and what you're living for is yourself and the world. And so I'm not trying to be hard on you. I'm just simply trying to say that the devil would hate conviction in lost people. He would hate conviction in saved people. And so he would be all for doing anything he could to soften that edge, to keep that sharp edge of conviction from cutting very deep. He would try to blunt it by just making the knife blunt, or else putting a rubberized edge on it so that it's just kind of irritating, but not real conviction, right? So one of the first layers of conspiracy against it is found right here in the passage. Because when you're looking in your Bibles from John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way down through John chapter 8, verse 11, you're looking at a passage that has been, if it's not been removed from the new versions, probably nobody here has a new version this morning, which is just fine, but believe me, it's gone. That entire stretch of Scripture from 753 through 811 is gone in some Bibles. In other new versions, and even in some editions of King James versions, you will have an asterisk to the side that says something to the effect of this passage is not in the best manuscripts, and in some scholars' opinions, does not belong in the Bible. Okay? So oftentimes in new versions of particularly, it's either bracketed or asterisked, however you say that word, or something to mark, to denote that they really don't think it belongs there. Now, considering the material, the substance of the material, consider what the woman's accused of. And knowing the preoccupation of this age, I wonder if that makes any sense as to why, you know, knowing that this generation's preoccupation, I should say, what might it serve that they don't feel conviction? You do know what much of this generation is involved with, right? Look, yeah, I can only say it's a dirty world. I'm not going to talk openly in front of little bitty kids here this morning, but it's a dirty world. And it would very much serve the devil to knock out a passage where somebody gets under conviction for what they've done surrounding this subject matter. Second thing about it, in all of the new versions that I could find, and I looked in as many as I had access to, without going through all 500 of them or something like that, all the major ones, you do not find the word conviction in John chapter 8, verse 9. And so, there is no conviction in an NIV or a ASV or a RSV or a TEV or an English Revised Version or any of the ones that people care to use these days, the International Standard. There is no conviction in them. So if the question is, where have the Christians' convictions gone? They've literally been taken away. They've been literally taken out of the Bible. Now, folks, I know that, you know, there's sometimes that, you know, you think about, you know, we use words loosely and stuff, but that is a major issue. That is a major conspiracy. Think about what it is that drives me to desire to be saved, to be holy, to live for God. And if you take that word away, if you take that word out of my Bible, what have you just done? There's a major conspiracy against it. We are left, if you've allowed that to happen, you're left without conviction to serve God, without a conviction to get saved, without a conviction to serve the Lord after you are saved, without a conviction to mortify the deeds of the body or to do anything that's in any way sacrificial to you and your happiness and your life in this world. You've been undermined seriously. A Christian will serve himself left to himself. And it doesn't take, look, we have mice at our house some, and I learned that mice can squeeze through a hole the size of a dime. And I'll tell you what you're like. You're like a rodent. And you will take any opening you can find, and you can manage to squeeze through anything the Scripture will let you out of. You will do all that you can to squeeze through and get out. That's the way we are. I'm telling you, there's a conspiracy against conviction. I know it's only mentioned once in the Bible, but it is throughout the Word of God. It is a powerful influence. Where would you be without conviction? You would still be on your way to hell, for one. You certainly wouldn't be sitting in this church. You certainly wouldn't still be reading your Bible through. But my point, ladies and gentlemen, is when I serve me, I'm pretty much serving Satan. There's a conspiracy against conviction, against the Scripture that tells me what I should be convicted about. It's a conspiracy against the Holy Spirit that convicts me, that reveals things inside about me. There's a conspiracy against the preaching that imparts conviction. There's a conspiracy against the negativism that must necessarily come. I mean, most of you know full well that the Bible doesn't say all nice things about you. Those negative things it has to say about you, the purpose of those things is to convict you so that you know you're wrong. You just can't avoid the red marks on the paper. You need to be corrected. And so the Holy Spirit does that inside, and we have become consumed. I say we loosely. Man has become consumed the last couple of generations with doing away with negativism, with things that would denounce your nature and your little desires and your little hungers. I mean, because everything's honorable in its own time, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. And I want to say there's a conspiracy against conviction. The Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the negativism, the discomfort it instills, the guilt that comes with it. When's the last time you really felt guilty? I'm not talking about guilty enough to go to hell. I'm talking about when's the last time that you felt guilty about what you said to somebody or how you said something to somebody and that you thought, you know, maybe I should go back and apologize because I said that wrong. It didn't come out right. You understand what I'm saying? When's the last time you were made miserable enough from your conviction to actually act on it? There's a conspiracy against the shame and dread it inspires. There's a conspiracy against the tenderness of heart that it needs to respond. Right? I mean, Pharaoh is the poster boy for being hard. And no matter how the Lord dealt with him, he just wouldn't yield. And even after he did yield, he went chasing after Israel into the wilderness and lost his life. Why? Because he was hard. He was hard. And there's a conspiracy against the tenderness of heart. You know, it's a seared conscience. It's a hardened, defiled heart. And so that, you know, you're just calloused. And when the Lord whispers, you don't even hear. He's going to have to holler, put you up against the wall and almost choke you out before you pay attention. Because there's a conspiracy against conviction. A conspiracy against the God that requires it. A conspiracy against the conscience that yields to it. A conspiracy really against the blood that cleanses it. And I say that only to say that we're talking about conviction. Okay, there's a conspiracy against it. Now, the second thing I want to say is there is the need and grounds for it. Okay? These men in this passage are low-life rascals. Now, read the passage again. These are Pharisees and Sadducees. And these guys have entrapped this woman using another guy. And they've entrapped this woman, and they're going to use this woman as a pawn to try to maneuver and leverage Jesus Christ into saying something they can use to kill him. Right? These guys are low-life skunks. These guys are manipulators. These guys are underhanded, deceitful. They are full of guile, duplicity, and subterfuge. They have done everything they can not only to destroy her life, but they're out really to destroy her and destroy him as well. I'm not for adultery, but the guy should have been there too. Taken in the very act. Is that not right? That guy instead, at that moment, is tooling away as fast as he can from the scene. He's got a couple hundred bucks in his pocket with his hand on it, because he got paid to play a game and destroy that woman so they could use her to destroy Jesus Christ. He's walking away with coins in his pocket. You understand what I'm saying? These guys are lowlifes. They exploited another person's sins so that they could destroy her, but ultimately their goal was to destroy him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that you have never probably willfully entrapped somebody or anything like that. Now, you might have said something real snarky on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or something. But probably nobody here. Probably not ever. Yeah. I'm just having to cover the bases here. You understand? I mean, as a junior high school girl or as a teenager, you probably never played those junior high and high school games. I'm sure you wouldn't. I know. I'm sure you wouldn't. And before you were saved, sir, I'm sure you never did anything underhanded to help destroy somebody's reputation. I bet you never laughed or mocked or spread rumor about anybody ever. I mean, you all look at me with these Bambi eyes, and I'm sure it was not you. I mean, you just never would. I mean, I know my audience. I'm sure you never would. What I'm trying to convince you of in a sarcastic way is that these guys needed conviction because they were low-life rascals. Now, we've talked this morning already about, you know, your nature is such that like the little mouse can squeeze through a dime hole, that you can manage to get your way into a crack and a crevice and eke your way out of conviction. You have a Bible. In fact, you know Bible pretty good, some of you. And you can probably find an excuse. You can probably be convicted about something and then go to the Bible and talk yourself out of doing anything about it because you can justify yourself from another part of the Scriptures. That's called wresting the Scriptures to your own destruction. But it's still a fairly easy thing to do. My point, folks, is simply that these men desperately wanted to protect their own privilege, their own position, their own sins. And had it not been for conviction, they would have still maneuvered somebody into killing that woman. Maybe they would have killed her themselves. And in the end, as you can now figure out, they wound up killing Jesus Christ in the long run. I mean, in this battle, the Lord Jesus Christ walked away. They walked away. But in the long run, they finally got their way, framed him, and killed him. Right? My point is, don't underestimate your old nature. Just don't underestimate what you will say to keep your reputation. Because the fact of the matter is that left to ourselves, we all need an inner governor. We need conviction to rule us from inside, because all the rules in the world that I try to put on you from outside is not going to take care of it. And the need for conviction is for self-rule, self-discipline. Where there's something moving me, not outside in, but moving me from inside out, so that I can't do that. Brother and sister, your nature is corrupt enough, you need that conviction every minute of the day. So first of all, we've looked at the conspiracy against it and the need and purpose for it. Let me just mention the cause of it. The cause of the conviction. Verse 9, they which heard it being convicted, again, by their own conscience, this is an inward governor. This is something working from the inside out. If you get this right, you can spend the rest of your life not being governed and reined in and hemmed in and fenced in from the outside, but you can, if you get this right, and you keep that governor, that conviction alive, and if you'll let the Holy Spirit have His way and the Scriptures in, you can be regularly governed from within. It's not about me putting rules on anybody. It's not you having to do that to your wife or your husband or your kids, but that they should be ruled from within. When we lose the rule from within, we've got a problem. And so the cause of it, the cause of that conviction, you'll find down in verse 6, started with him bending down and writing with his finger on the ground. Now, I don't know what he wrote for sure. There is a good candidate. Look in Leviticus 20, keep your finger in John, Leviticus 20, verse 10. I don't know what he wrote on the ground. It said he wrote twice. And maybe he wrote something different each time. I'm not quite sure. But here would be an excellent place, something for him to write. Considering the circumstances, chapter 20, verse 10 of Leviticus, of all places. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So if he wrote down, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death, quoting the scriptures, writing on the ground, then it's effectively asking, where's the dude? Taken in the act? Well, where's he at? Well, he's tooling away right now with money in his pocket. Because he got hired. Right? But the cause of it. The cause of it is that twice, verse 6 and verse 8, he wrote on the ground. And then it says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. It's what he said. It's what he wrote. And then what he said with his lips. Now, folks, for me and you, that's the scripture. Because he's written us plenty. What is it? 31,000 verses? He's written plenty for us. I'll tell you where your conviction, at least part of it, comes from. Yes, the Holy Ghost. Yes, a clean conscience. Yes, your revived spirit, which God is able to work through and shine that candle, that lantern, into the inward parts of your belly so you're able to search yourself. Yes, that. But certainly, certainly the scripture. Certainly going in every morning and opening that lantern, that light to shine inside. You look in that mirror and you see you, warts, birthmarks, the whole thing. You see all the blemishes and embellishments that are things that need to be embellished. Anyway, you look in that mirror and you see you for what you are, and the Bible, believe me, does not try to make you beautiful. My point, folks, is that the cause of it was him writing, him speaking. And for us, that's the scriptures. For us, that's the Holy Ghost working in our lives, taking something the scriptures said we read this morning, or something in Sunday school, or something during preaching where that guy prayed and the Lord showed him this passage to preach, and he wasn't going after me, but man, it hit me, and I've got to do something about it because I am guilty of this thing. Understand? It's the cause of it. It's the scripture. It's preaching. It's, for us, it comes across negative. It hits me hard. It kicks me in the stomach. It's personal. It's intrusive. It's invasive. You know, I've thought things, and then I've been under conviction, having expressed nothing to anybody, and then the Lord says something from a pulpit, and my stomach rolls over because I've thought it. Brother, we need that. In fact, you are dead in the water if you don't have that. The cause of it is that the cause of it for us, it's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. It's a tender heart and a conscience that will not let us rest until we've done right, or it will not let us rest because we've done wrong until it's corrected. Amen? I'm going to ask you to go to a couple passages here for me real quick, because I need to stress to you, this is something that comes from within. This is an inward control. It boils up from what God, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, a right heart, a right mind, a right conscience, And the Holy Spirit inside of us works in us to make changes within. And if you don't have changes within, I can't help you. Because you're not going to honor the changes that I put on you from without. Right? You're not going to honor an authority from without if you can't honor what is going on within. So let me show you. I need you to turn to four places with me on this. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Because we should operate under conviction. We should act upon conviction. Colossians chapter 1, go on down to verse 28. And Paul is talking about ministering the hope of Jesus Christ. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, strive. And he said, I'm not exempt from this work either. God's working in me too, right? Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, folks, what you need is a mighty working within. This is not going to work where you're just trying to meet people's standards from without. There has to be a mighty working from within. Look, if you wouldn't mind, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a couple pages to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice what it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause, thank we God without ceasing, because when we receive the word of God, which ye heard of me, ye received it not as the word of men. That's what's wrong with people who say, oh, the Bible was written by men. If you take it that way, you might be hopeless. Because it says, that word which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There has to be a working within. And we're preaching about conscience this morning, and the word of God works more than conviction this morning. But when the word of God works in more ways than just conviction. But all too often, what it works by is by conviction. It reproves you, it urges you, it admonishes you, it punches you, and moves you towards doing the right thing. Because you're wrong. Left to yourself, I'm wrong. I'm always wrong. God is always right, and I'm always wrong. That's how it always works. And it's no different for you. It's just not. You say, well, I don't agree. Well, I don't care. Because that's the way it is. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I should start with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we're talking about. It says there has to be something working within you. And what you are, which is saved, you're a child of God, it needs to work its way out. But you don't get to it from the outside digging in. It starts as an inward work, which works its way out. And so he says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is an inward working. And it may not be just conviction, but ladies and gentlemen, let's start this morning with conviction. Let's concentrate on conviction, because so much starts there. Have I lost anybody? Please tell me no. Ephesians chapter 3, and then I'll be done flipping here. Ephesians chapter 3. I have presented you now in the last 5 minutes four verses that talk to you about God working in you. That is, it may not just be conviction, but conviction's part of it. And if you can't be convicted about certain things, certain sins, what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing, there is no help for you. Because me laying on outside arbitrary rules and regulations is not going to help. And you doing it for yourself is not going to help. The help comes from inside. The working comes from inside. It's the Scripture inside. It's the truth inside. It's the Holy Ghost inside. It's your conscience. It's your heart. It's your imagination. It's your thoughts. You need it coming from within, not from without. In Ephesians 3:20, it just iterates it again. Now unto him, verse 20, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his to the power that worketh in us, according to the power that worketh in us, worketh in us. It works in you. There is working without. But boy, it comes from within. The working is within. Okay, so I've talked about the conspiracy against conviction. The need and purpose of conviction. The cause of conviction. Well, that's Christ writing on the ground. It's Him speaking. It's the Holy Ghost working. It's your conscience being tender and your heart being tender enough to receive what the Lord is dealing with you about from the Scripture and from the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 9 of, back in John chapter 8, in John 8, don't worry, I'm getting there. John 8 and verse 9, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now think about that. Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Okay? The power of it. Okay? You're told in verse 2 that they're surrounded by people. There's a whole multitude of people that are there. By the time you get down to verse 9 and 10, you have a number of Pharisees that are there. Okay, how many Pharisees you think are there? Here they have been pursuing Christ for his ministry to this point, and they don't like him. They don't like him at all. And so it's not just three or four Pharisees. They've got a wolf pack there. They see an opportunity, what they think will be an opportunity, to take down their prey. They're going to trap him. Then they're all going to get out the knives they're hiding behind their backs and the rocks they're hiding behind their backs, and they're going to get him. I mean, this is an ambush, right? There's not just three Pharisees there, right? How many? 12? 20? 30? 40, I don't know. But it's not three or four. Makes sense? It says that they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Now these are, folks, these are hard men. These are guys that have dreamt this up, and they brought in some other guys from outside who will put it into action and said, now listen, when I throw the first stone, when I say get him, y'all get him. They said, okay, we'll get him. I mean, they're ready to go. These are underhanded, low-life dudes. You say, but they're religious. Well, yeah. Yeah, duh. And they have the backing of their unity. I mean, they're all together on this. They have agreed. The oldest among them, the rabbi among them, he's the head honcho, and he says, it's a go, stamp of approval. Kill him. Trap him and kill him. So they're in it. And their religious leader has said, go for it. And I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, let him that's without sin cast the first stone, that hit some of them hard. Then he bent back down again and continues writing on the ground. I don't know what he wrote, but by the time it's over, one by one, these wicked, low-life dudes, murderous men, from within, I mean, it was not a group effort where, hey, come on, follow me. It all says that they decided one by one, convicted by their own conscience. One by one, these murderers faded. Started with the 75-year-old, went down to the 60-year-old, went down to the 50-year-old, went down to the 40, the 35, the 30, and down to the 25-year-old. I mean, those young guys with a lot of zeal, it took a little while for their conscience to kick in. But think about the power in that. I mean, nobody's leading anybody out. One by one, their own consciences convicted them. This is all coming from inside. This is all coming from Christ writing and from Christ reasoning, and just said, if you're without sin, throw the first rock. And nobody summoned up the oomph to throw the first rock. That is a stupendous work that was done there. He changed these guys' attitudes from within. You know what I think? I think it's best to keep conviction around. Knowing myself the way I am, I know it's best that I stay under conviction all the time. I went to a Bible conference one time over in Green Bay, and they put me up for a question and answer session, which to me seemed dumb since I didn't have any answers. But there's one guy there, and he said, you know, I've been in ministry for a little while, and you know, the more I read, the more I grow, and the more I study, he said, I'm just under conviction all the time. And there's just times it's almost debilitating. He said, what do I do? And I said, Lord, how do I answer this one? And I decided that I would answer honestly. I said, well, you just have to learn to operate under conviction. And really, isn't that what you have to do? When you open the book in the morning and you're honest, and then you study how you prayed a while this morning, don't you go, man, am I a flop and a failure? And you're under conviction about it? And how many times do you mess up a day? Probably only a couple. Right. All right. And there's a certain conviction that comes with it. It's a sort of a miserable life, because you just keep getting hit. There just keeps being pressure. So what do? Learn to live with conviction and do the right thing with it. Right? So we've looked at the conspiracy around it, the need and purpose of it, the cause of conviction, the power of it. It can change your life if you will let it change you from the inside. There is no set of rules, regulation, or ritual that will work from out here. It won't work. It has to come from the living Word of the living God, the living Spirit of the living God, a pure conscience, a right conscience, at least a clean conscience at the moment, a clean heart at the moment, working from inside out. And I have last thing to say, verse 9. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. The result of it, okay, the result of it is that they all left, which in this case was a good turnout because they'd all come to kill him. So them leaving was a good thing, but that's not how conviction worked in Acts 2, Pentecost, where at Simon Peter's preaching, there's 3,000 Israelites that said, man, we got to get right. Right? This is how conviction worked in this case, where these guys said, okay, we're not going to kill him anymore. I got to get out of here. Good result. Not the best result, but in Acts 2, those murderers of Jesus Christ as a nation, a bunch of them got right and got saved. Okay? In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the Gentiles, before Peter's even done preaching, those guys believe and get right and get saved. That's how conviction worked in Acts 2 and how conviction worked in Acts 10. In Acts 9, Paul falls to the ground and says, what wouldst thou have me to do? Paul got saved. That's a good response for conviction. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer comes and says, what must I do to be saved? That's a good result. That's a good working from within. Well, that's good. That's conviction working the right way. It's not just people throwing down their rocks and leaving because they're guilty. Now, I'm asking you not to think of somebody that you happen to know, you know, who didn't do right. I'm not asking you to focus on somebody else's failings. I'm asking you what you do with conviction. Because a lot of times people get convicted and they do what these guys did. They ease out the door as fast as they can go. Right? What do you do with conviction? The result of it in this case was good because they didn't stone Christ. Good. Acts 2, a bunch of people got saved. Acts 10, a bunch of people got saved. Acts 9, Paul got saved. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer got saved. Okay, that's how conviction worked there. What do you do with conviction? I know what mainstream Christianity does. It takes it out of the Bible. It puts brackets and asterisks so people will think, oh, well, this doesn't belong there, so I won't read it. And when they don't read it, conviction is not in their Bibles anyway, but if they were reading the King James and they decided not to read that, then they would miss the one singular time the word conviction even shows up. I know what modern-day Christians do with conviction. They take it out of the Bible. They ignore it. They slide out the back door because it got uncomfortable in here. You'll be inclined to find fault in an individual, in the church itself, in the pastor, and you'll say, I don't intend to respond in the presence of a bunch of hypocrites. That's how a lot of folks handle conviction. Man, it's negative. Man, it's uncomfortable. Man, it doesn't make me happy. It's not positive. And because those things are true, all too often folks do what these guys did and slide out the door. You may be able to find an excuse, as I said before, even from the Bible itself. I mean, you know, Lord deals with you about something here, and you go, well, I remember this place over here and this guy, and sure enough, you know, he didn't, blah, 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 blah. And if you're not careful, you'll give yourself an excuse from another part of the Scriptures when the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about doing something, changing something. The one person, the most disgraced person in the passage, she was exploited. She was entrapped. She had a part, it was her sin too, because she apparently engaged willingly. But at the same time, she was being exploited. And she's now humiliated. She's been stood in front of the holy temple in the presence of the public, and her sins have been exposed, and she's been left, she's been hung out to dry. She is exploited beyond measure. She is beset by hypocrisy. She's been abused. She's been misused. And her response is that she did not go away. Not like those guys did. Now I'm going to tell you who you should emulate in this passage. This woman. I have a feeling you're not going to be excoriated or exposed more than she was. Whatever it is the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about this morning, I doubt very seriously that it's going to bring you up in front of the public to be publicly exposed for what you've done. But it was conviction that led her to stand there, and lo and behold, doesn't the grace of Jesus Christ amaze you sometimes? Here is an open adulteress. She didn't even deny it. And he said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. That's pretty gracious. Considering that she should have died according to Moses' law. They're still under Moses' law. She should have been stoned. But those guys kind of cut their own throats because the guy wasn't there. And so he said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Man, Jesus Christ is gracious. Amen? But ladies and gentlemen, let's not allow the devil, the world, to steal our conviction. The lost world is now almost without. It's hard to get them cornered where and stopped long enough to even deal with the basis of sin. They're not convicted about it anymore. For so many Christians, it's really hard to get them to stop because they've done away with so much scripture. The edge has been softened so much. The knife is no longer the least bit sharp. It's like dragging a butter knife across your arm. You're not going to slice deep. And it's not like preaching at all. It's not like the Word of God at all. And so saved people now are not convicted about what they should be. They've granted so much liberty, so much grace to themselves that they can do anything they want and justify it. And the Lord says, and they said, yeah. And they just keep on going. So let us not allow our convictions to be robbed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for